Ask God to bless our study.
Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to give us your word, to reveal yourself to us, reveal the way of salvation, reveal the Savior. We thank you for Christ. We come in his name. And we pray that you'll bless our study now, bless our gatherings for worship today. Humble our hearts, make us receptive to the word, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, this, I anticipate, will be our last lesson on the general, fairly broad, we've learned, doctrine of Christian liberty, and we're finishing up with that particular kind of liberty, and we've learned that Christ has purchased for us liberty on many levels, but liberty of conscience, Christian liberty of conscience. And when we speak of Christian liberty of conscience, we're referring to that blessing of salvation that Christ has purchased for his children that allows them to claim that God alone is the Lord of my conscience. It's a very common thing in our Christian lives to think through moral choices and decisions and to face question, should I or shouldn't I do this particular action that I'm anticipating or say this particular word that I'm poised to say or to hold on to this attitude that I have? Should I or shouldn't I go ahead? Is it right or is it wrong? Is it good? Is it evil? Is it just or unjust? Or should I or shouldn't I believe this particular doctrine or not? Those are questions of conscience. And in such deliberations of these kinds of moral choices and decisions, it would seem, according to what we learned in Romans 2, that our conscience interacts with and takes up an internal conversation with the thoughts of our mind. And our conscience, which is that capacity of the heart that Paul called in Romans 2, the law written in the heart, accuses or defends our anticipated choice with that moral gut feeling of no, you shouldn't, or yes, it's okay. And in these moral decisions, these deliberations, the Christian whose conscience has been set free or granted liberty of conscience, there is one guiding question that takes priority over all others. A question that we might phrase like this: is this thing I'm about to do, is it good and pleasing to the Lord or not? That's the question that guides the Christian and takes priority over all others. This priority guiding question is important because we realize that other influences can come into play on our conscience and strong arm it, if you like, to disregard or ignore that question, to exert pressure on it. Such external influences as persuasive words of wisdom that we might hear from someone, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, or the conforming influence of this world that we feel in the secular culture that Paul describes in chapter 12 of Romans, or a command issued by a legitimate authority might exert pressure on our conscience to act, as we'll learn when we look at Daniel 3 and Acts 4. But the point we're making is Christ has liberated our conscience to regard this kind of question as the most important, the priority. Is this thing that I'm about to do, or is this decision that I'm about to make, or is this doctrine that I've been told to believe, is it good and pleasing to the Lord according to his will as revealed in the Bible? This is what we're talking about when we're talking about Christian liberty of conscience. So by this time, as good students of the Bible,
you're probably asking yourselves, when are we going to open our Bibles and start proving some of these things that you're talking about? You've said over and over again that for the Christian whose conscience has been set free, that God alone is the Lord of his conscience. Can you demonstrate that for us from our Bibles? Well, that's a very good question, and I think I can. At least I'm planning to. We'll see if I succeed or not. So turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, we just read it by way of introduction at the end of our class last time. And I will tell you, we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with the details of verses 1 through 6 that I'm going to read in a second. And we're going to focus more on the explanation that Paul provides in verses 7 through 9. So that's where we're heading. And that's as far as we'll go in Romans 14. But I want to read for you the circumstances that lead to this explanation that he gives in 7 through 9. It says, Romans 14, 1 through 6, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." Now it appears from this is two scenarios, that some practices in the Church of Rome differed between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Some of the Jewish believers, it would seem, had continued to attach significance to the Jewish dietary restrictions and to the observance of the Jewish holidays, perhaps those prescribed in the Old Testament, like the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Harvest of First Fruits, the Feast of the Ingathering, and such as these. The Jewish believers apparently were not insisting that keeping the dietary restrictions or keeping those dates was required for salvation. And I say apparently because Paul wouldn't have stood for that. We know that he wouldn't have stood for that because of what he taught in the book of Galatians by the sect of the circumcision, who did maintain that you did have to do that extra requirement of circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul said that's a different, distorted gospel that he anathematized. So these differences don't fall in that category. These are allowable differences of practice in the household of faith. So, note Paul's general counsel here when such friction develops in a church between differing practices within it. In verse 1, he says, "Accept the one with whom you differ." At least to one group, he told them to accept the other. In verse 3 and 4, he said, "Don't judge or regard the other with contempt." And in verse 5, he said, "In such matters, be convinced in your own mind." So that's the situation. And as he mapped out that situation in the Church of Rome of these differing lawful practices, and as he gave that general counsel to accept the other one, don't judge or regard them with contempt, and be convinced in your own mind, then he provides the explanation why, which is where we want to focus in verses 7 through 9. And how does he explain his reasons for this counsel? Verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we die or whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died
and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We'll leave it there. Now we're going to work our way backwards here. We have verse 7. I'll put them in order, but we'll work our way backwards. We see some informative and concise statements in these verses. In verse 9, we find an important purpose statement regarding Christ and a purpose he brought to pass by means of his death and resurrection. You'll note it says in verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and rose again." And then in verses 7 and 8, working our way backwards, sometimes working your way backwards is fair. We'll do it forwards too, but just to keep you awake and make sure you're on the right verse, because sometimes I'm not. Verses 7 and 8, we find a defining statement regarding our relationship to Christ, a defining statement regarding who we are. You see that in verse 8. "Therefore, we are..." We're not filling in the blanks yet, Bill, but I like that. I like that eagerness. We're just setting the stage here. That's good. We're setting up the blanks. We're going to fill them in a second. And then we back up one further space. We also find in verses 7 and 8 a group of statements describing what motivates us as Christians. I'll put verse 8 here. You'll notice it says there, not for, there's no actual contrasting word, but the contrast is kind of implied. Not for that. Okay, did I do it in order? Maybe I'm mixed up again. But you might stop me at this point. Okay, those are our blanks. We're going to fill them in a second. And say, well, I was listening carefully when you read those verses, and I didn't hear the word conscience a single time. I thought we were talking about liberty of conscience. And I would take your point, because the term conscience isn't used here. But I would add that in matters of what motivates Christian practice, it seems safe to assume that conscience is in play anyhow. And so that's why we're here. So with that assumption, we'll fill in some of these blanks that we've put on the board. Again, moving backwards, we can make sense of it forwards too. But look at verse 9. First of all, "For to what end did Christ die and rise again?" Yeah, that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. And we'll think about that as well. So Paul's point here, I would suggest to you, is not that Christ died and rose again in order that he might become the Lord, because he was the Lord when he died and rose again. His point is that he died and rose again, taking initiative as the Lord to demonstrate that he was Lord, and leave no doubt about it. Furthermore, Christ the Lord died and rose again so that his people might serve him as the Lord, making them able to do so. And you'll notice that he especially emphasizes his lordship over both the living and the dead. Maybe that's a little more challenging expression, but I think he's referring to especially living and dead Christians. Matthew Henry explains it that he is Lord of the living to rule them, and Lord of the dead to receive them and raise them up, sort of along the lines of 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. Just put your eyes on that one real quick, because you'll feel better that you worked hard to understand this more challenging statement. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. In what sense is Christ the Lord of the living and the dead? Well, here's another way to think about it.
It says there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." There he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, "who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep," that is, whether we are dead, whether we are living or dead, "we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing." Christ the Lord died and rose again in order that he might, that we might live for him, serving him as Lord and Master. So, the dead and risen Christ is Lord. And then moving back one verse, who are we? According to verse 8. We are the Lord's. That's very important. He doesn't define the purchase here. He's already described that out in the book. We are the Lord's because he has purchased us and made us a people for his own possession. And note, here's a nice, concise definition of who I am as a Christian and who you are as a Christian. We are the Lord's. We are a people for his own possession. He is the Lord. We are his. And according to verse 7 and 8, what motivates us in our living and doing and speaking and acting? Why do we do the things we do? Why do we choose the choices we make? That's right, for the Lord. And not for who? Not for me. That's important. I think this class is falling flat today, but these are fairly concise statements that are, I think, pretty wonderful things. Here's a wonderful, concise statement of my identity and your identity. My Christian identity and your Christian identity. There's much talk in our culture about identity, isn't there? And how I identify. In our culture, we think up a feeling. We'll go, "I'll identify as that." And then we spend our life expressing ourselves and asking you to celebrate what I'm all about. Life is about me and celebrating me and thinking about me and you paying attention to me. Isn't that the great American culture? Yes, it is. It defines our fashions. Why do people dress the way they dress? So that you'll look at me. I mean, that's pretty obvious. But our Christian identity is something different. Who and what defines the Christian's identity?
Lord.
The Lord. And what did the Lord do in that defining of our, what important thing did the Lord Christ do in defining our identity? He died and rose again. And what? Who am I as a result of this intervention of the Lord? I am his. He owns me. He's made me a people for his own possession. If you didn't know that about your Christian identity, then pay attention to this passage because it's very helpful. And so why am I living? Why do I do the things I do? Why do I decide the things I decide? Why do I do that thing rather than that thing? Why do I believe this thing rather than that thing? For the Lord. It defines our guiding principle in life. All in a few brief passages. So it's nicely summarized. It's well put. Pastor read a passage last week. I can't remember. It was in the morning. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Worth a quick reminder. Just get your eyes on it because it's another good one that expresses the idea similarly. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. It says there, "For the love of Christ," that Pastor emphasizes Christ's love for us, "for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And why did he do so? And he died for all, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So what does all this have to do with Christian conscience and liberty of conscience? Well, that's a good question, because that's our topic. If we are Christians who appreciate our blessing of liberty of conscience, you would not expect us to pound our chest and say, well, I have liberty of conscience, and nobody tells me what to do, which you also might hear in our American culture, but you might hear them instead work through these concise statements of Romans 14. I have liberty of conscience. The Lord died and rose again to make me His, so that I might live for Him. So I bring all my deliberations over moral choices and whether I should act in a certain way, believe a certain thing, I bring them to the Lord and to His will as He's revealed it in the Scriptures. That's why we keep repeating, since Christ has given me liberty of conscience, the Lord alone, or God alone, is the Lord of my conscience. I must seek to calibrate my conscience as it deliberates moral decisions with the will of God as He's revealed it in the Word of God. As we think through questions of should I or shouldn't I, is it right, is it wrong, then we humbly consider what is good and pleasing to the Lord as He's revealed it in the Scriptures. So let's think through how this works in real time. Let's take an example of those who faced a moral decision and they thought through such issues. So turn to Daniel 3. It's Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 is hard for me to find. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then it's just like, you know, three or four pages stuck in there right after that. Daniel 3, I'll read verses 1 through 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter, just some selected verses. You got scared, didn't you? We went to Daniel and go, oh, we got to read one of these prophets, endless verses. I know how you think. But we're just going to read a portion, verses 1 through 6. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors and treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." So King Nebuchadnezzar fashioned a gold image, 90 feet tall, roughly the height, I gather, of an eight-story building. An eight-story building, Community Memorial Hospital, is eight stories, if you need a reference. That's a pretty tall golden image. And he commanded all of his subjects to fall down and worship the gold idol, or else face his fury and a hot furnace. And so all obeyed. Verse 7, "Therefore, at that time,
when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now I'll remind you this point, as all these people are bowing down, that in general, according to Romans 13, verses 1 and following, it's a proper thing when a governing authority issues a command for the citizens to obey. He is the one who legitimately makes rules and issues commands, and it's proper for Christians in general to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for according to Paul, there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So, the king issued his command. And now an issue of conscience comes to the citizens, and they all bow except for a few holdouts. And they are described in verse 12. The satraps, I think, or the Chaldeans were complaining that there were some disobedient people. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So, when he was thus informed, Nebuchadnezzar naturally had a cow, but he showed magnanimity and a measure of kindness in affording these three Jewish boys a second chance to comply with his idolatrous demand, and that's in verses 13 through 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Now, do you see how he attaches an exclamation point to his threat, asking, "What God can deliver you out of my hands?" In other words, I'm king, I've commanded, your conscience is bound to do my bidding. It is your duty. There's no higher authority than me, no stronger hand to appeal to. So there it is. So we're in Daniel 3. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, talking about liberty of conscience for Christians. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, believers in the true and living God, face a moral decision. Should I or shouldn't I? The legitimate authority has issued a command. We disobeyed once. He's given us a second chance. They face pressure now. What should they do? Well, we listen to their response in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The king commanded and threatened. They refuse, and they do so in good conscience, even though they disobey a governing authority. Why, according to verse 16, we do not need to give you an answer. Verse 17, we serve God who is able to deliver us. And verse 18, even if he doesn't deliver us, we still aren't going to break his law. You've commanded and threatened. We understand. But it's God alone who is the Lord of our conscience. You've told us to disobey Him by worshiping an idol, and we won't do it. It is the Lord who defines our duty, and we will bow to His command and instructions. They lived for the Lord. They submitted the decisions of their conscience ultimately to Him. Can you think of another example from the book of Acts where Christians disobeyed a legitimate, well, not legitimate, because a command of the civil authorities, an illegitimate command of the civil authorities, illegitimate in that they commanded. Well, you're thinking, obviously, of Acts chapter 4. I can tell as your eyes brightened when I asked that question. Obviously, Acts chapter 4 is what you were all thinking of, but you just didn't want to blurt it out and get in the way. That's, appreciate that. That's very courteous. Oh, maybe it's which chapter is it anyway? Maybe I've got the wrong chapter. No, it is chapter 4. Yeah. Peter and John went to pray. They healed a lame man on the way, and preaching the gospel to amazed observers, declaring in chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." But the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees became greatly disturbed over this preaching of the gospel and threw them in jail. The officials could not deny that a noteworthy miracle had taken place in the healing of the lame man, but they issued a warning to them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and they used their authority to tell Peter and John to be quiet concerning the gospel. And in verses 19 and 20, Peter answers. But Peter and John, both of them answered, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Their Christian liberty locked them in to submitting to the will of the Father and required them to disregard the command of the civil authorities to stop preaching the gospel. The command of the civil authorities contradicted the great commission of God that they had received from Christ. So they disobeyed the one and obeyed God because He was Lord of their conscience. Since God is the Lord of my conscience and yours, we are free from having to believe any doctrine of men or any command of men that is contrary to the will of God as it's revealed in the Bible, or not required by the will of God as it's revealed in the Bible. God may put authorities over me, and He has in the civil order of society, in churches, elders ruling, in marriages, in families, parents over children. These are God-established authorities, but they're not infallible authorities, and they're not to be obeyed, or you ought not to believe anything that the elders tell you to believe that is contrary to the Scriptures or that is not required by the Scriptures. All right. One final are there thoughts on that? Okay, one other thought on Christian liberty of conscience, and this is the last one in this series. The second implication of Christian liberty is this: since God is the Lord of my conscience, I must not use my Christian liberty as a lame excuse to rationalize sinning. I should not claim Christian liberty gives me license to do whatever I want. Since Christ has set my conscience free, I can do whatever I want. No, that's not true. We just learned in Romans 14, Christ died and rose again to make us His so that we live for the Lord and no longer for ourselves. We must beware of appealing to the Debbie Boone principle in the exercise of Christian liberty. And this class is so young that you don't even know who Debbie Boone is anymore. You don't know who her father, Pat Boone, was, who wore white buck shoes and sang songs. But Debbie Boone was a one-hit wonder. You light up my life. And what did she claim in that song? It can't be wrong if it feels so right. Oh, yes, it can, Debbie. That's a very bad principle for the exercise of your liberty of conscience. It can be wrong if it feels so right. So if things can feel so right when they're actually wrong, where do I need to be keep bringing my conscience, my moral decisions, the choices I make, the things I believe? To the Word of God. That's right. That's the lesson. You got the message. And if you needed, well, it's worth just a quick peek. We're bringing this in for a landing. You're bringing your tray tables up and in the fully locked position. But just look at this one. It's Galatians. Galatians been on your homework list for a while. Galatians 5, 13 through 15 is where we'll read. We have not been, Here's a liberating truth. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul has declared, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery," referring to the yoke of slavery of the law and the requirement of circumcision. That's been the topic in this chapter. Then he goes on in verses 13 through 15. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." Again, verse 13 repeats that liberating truth that you were called for freedom. But don't use your freedom as a license to give free rein to your flesh. That's his point. That's the wrong way to exercise your freedom. But you weren't set free to let your flesh loose. You were set free to fulfill the law of love. And how do you do that? Well, he explains, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Mary?
Well, I can't find it, but...
It's in there somewhere. What were you thinking?
What is it about if we cause someone to stumble, it was better to have a...
millstone thrown around our neck. Yeah. Yeah. Beware of that, which is also later on. You're talking about Jesus' statement. I can't remember the chapter either, but there's also a warning later in Romans 14 against that. Be wary of your exercise of your freedom in Christ. Martin.
I like the way Romans 14 closes out and it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So when we're living and serving the Lord and we're dealing with our things on conscience, it's not whether it's okay to do that, is can we do that in faith?
Good.
If it's not of faith, then...
nicely put. Can we do this trusting in Him with His eye upon us in regard to His Word? That's good observation.
You only found it in Luke 17:2.
Luke 17:2. We should have remembered that. It was just a few chapters ago. All right. Thank you for your attention. Our God, we thank you for Christ setting us free. We thank you for our freedom in Him, freedom from guilt and condemnation, freedom from slavery to sin and the world and the devil. We thank you for freedom of conscience and pray that we'll exercise our freedom for the Lord. We thank you that you have died and risen again to make us your own. And thank you that the love of Christ controls us, that we might live for you and not for ourselves. Help us as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
And Ashley, you brought your folks.